Okay, so we're going to start a new series in a new book for the remaining Sundays that I have with you guys this year. And we're going to be looking at the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. So four chapters, and we'll do one chapter each time. And some of you might be familiar with the story of Jonah, some might not be. I think Long, a couple months ago, did an overview of the whole book. He framed it as a conversation with God. And so if you still remember some of that, that'll be good. But otherwise, we'll read through it anyway. And actually, Eunice is going to read chapter 1 for us as a kind of, I guess, return gift to us. She's going to read Jonah chapter 1. So.
Okay, Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights.
Thanks, Eunice. Once upon a time, there was a man aboard a vessel. And this man was a prophet of God. Now, he was really tired, and the vessel rocked back and forth gently by the waves, and he fell asleep. Now, suddenly, a great storm came upon the vessel. But this man just kept on sleeping. This prophet of the Lord, of God kept sleeping. And all the crew around, they were all seasoned sailors. They were panicking, and they shook the man awake. "Don't you care that we're going to drown?" And the man got up and said, "Quiet, be still." And the storm ceased. And all the men around were terrified, and they were like, "Who even is this? that the wind and the waves obey him. Now the name of this prophet, of course, is not Jonah, but Jesus. Now the names might be different, but there are a remarkable number of parallels between Jonah's story on the ship and Jesus' story on the boat. Both prophets were on vessels that were on the water. A mighty storm comes upon both of them. Both of them are asleep and seemingly oblivious to the danger around them. Both storms cease miraculously. And both stories end with the other sailors fearing the Lord. Now, you might think the parallels end there, but as we're going to see today and in the coming weeks, there are many, many more connections between Jonah and Jesus. In fact, Jesus explicitly compares himself with Jonah, something he doesn't really do very often with other prophets. And so we see that Jonah is a type of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by type? What I mean by type is that Jonah is someone who illustrates and predicts who Jesus will be, both in positive and negative ways. Jesus will be positively similar to Jonah in the ways that Jonah has got it right. And Jesus will be negatively contrasted with Jonah in the ways that Jonah has gone wrong. Now, just because I say Jonah is a type or an illustration of Jesus doesn't mean that Jonah wasn't a real person. He absolutely was a real historical person. And in fact, there's another part of the Bible in 2 Kings that we won't turn to that talks a little bit about Jonah. It tells us that Jonah was a prophet living in the northern kingdom of Israel. So Israel used to be one nation, split into two, north and south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Jonah was in the north. Around the 8th century BC. And where we're told that Jonah is the son of a man called Amittai, it appears in the book that we just read and also in 2 Kings. And we also know that Jonah prophesied about the restoration of Israel's national borders. All right, so there's not a lot of detail there, but there's enough to know that he was a genuine prophet of God. Now, Jonah, this real historical prophet, he will have a ministry described in this book that prophesies about Jesus' ministry. And so I hope we can see that this isn't some random old story about some random old prophet from some random old country that has nothing to do with us. No, actually, Jonah is a type of the Lord Jesus. And so when we look at his story, we will learn something about Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more important than that. But there's more than that. Because not only does Jonah imperfectly represent Jesus, there's a more obvious person that he perfectly represents. And that's me. And you. And you and you and you. Because Jonah is the stereotypical figure who runs away from God. Jonah represents the non-Christian who runs away from God and who refuses to believe the gospel and to submit to Jesus. So if you're here today and you haven't put your trust in Jesus, well, you're very welcome, and I'm glad you're here. I'll pray you'll see that you are Jonah and that you need to stop running from God and you need to accept his forgiveness and his rule over your life. Well, Jonah also represents the young person brought up in a Christian home and who refuses to give their life to Jesus and to fully commit to following him. I know for sure that there are some young people here who know the gospel, who've been brought up hearing the gospel perhaps, but who've not yet given their lives to Jesus. You're Jonah, and you need to stop running away from God. You need to stop running from Jesus, stop avoiding his call. You need to lay down everything and follow him. And of course, Jonah represents the everyday, normal Christian. Because Christians every day will hear the call of God and hear God's voice and will hear God calling them to obey him. And every day it will be a struggle. It will be a struggle to put sin to death and to listen to God. And every day there will be a temptation to ignore God's voice and to run away from him. And all of us at some stage of our life, if we haven't already, will find ourselves running away from God in some area of of life. Now, if you're a Christian who's already given your life to Jesus, well, then praise God, you belong to him and you're saved by grace through faith. But we have to be careful, because from time to time, we too will find ourselves running away from God. And when that happens, I'll be Jonah and you'll be Jonah. So let me pray that God would use this book of Jonah to teach us about what sort of a God he is and what he does with people who run away. Father in heaven, let your spirit be working in our hearts. Open our eyes, touch our hearts, that we might be afraid of running away from you, but turn instead to your forgiveness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's look at Jonah chapter 1 and what it tells us about running away from God. I've got four headings. Number 1, disobedience. Number 2, disaster. Number 3, despair. And number 4, death and deliverance. Disobedience, disaster, despair, and then death and deliverance. So even though I've got 5 D's, I've only got 4 headings because death and deliverance come together and they're tied up, and so we'll leave them as one point. So firstly, disobedience. Running away from God begins with disobedience. Verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." When God speaks, we obey. He is creator, and we are created. He is the master, we are the servants. So what should Jonah's response be? Well, there's only one answer. Jonah's response should be obedience. God says, do this, and we should do it. But instead of obeying, Jonah, in verse 3, rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So God had told Jonah to go to Nineveh. So Nineveh was the capital city of, or one of the capital cities of Assyria, which was one of the superpowers of the time, and it's in what is now Iraq. We're not told yet why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. That has to wait till chapter 4. But for now, it's enough to know that Assyria is an enemy of Israel. Now, so Israel is here, and so from your perspective, if Israel's here, Nineveh is over here, to the east. And Tarshish, as far as we can tell, is in Spain. So Tarshish is all the way over here in the west. So God says, so we've got Israel, Nineveh, Tarshish. God says, go this way, and Jonah runs that way. That's what sin is. God says, do this, and then I do the opposite. God says, don't say that hurtful thing. I say that hurtful thing. God says, go help your wife. I sit on my butt and do nothing. God says, don't look at that thing on the internet. I look at that thing on the internet. God says, listen to dad and obey mum. I close the door and I ignore them. God says, read my word and talk to me in prayer. I think I've got better things to do. I'm Jonah, and you're Jonah. And not only is Jonah disobeying God's command, he's actively fleeing from God's presence. He's running away from God. Now I doubt that Jonah truly believes he can run away from God. Right, on the one hand, sin can cloud our judgment and make us think and do stupid things. But I think Jonah knows his Psalms very well. He knows, and he knows what David says in Psalm 148 is true. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in hell, you are there. There is no place where God is not. And Jonah knows this. He's a prophet of the Lord. He knows. He knows God is the creator of heaven and earth. He knows God is not geographically tied to the land of Israel. Jonah doesn't truly think by leaving Israel he can leave God behind. But what Jonah is doing, I think, is to flee the felt presence of the Lord. As long as he's in Israel, he'll be reminded of God. Maybe one of his prophet mates will nudge him and be like, oh, how are things with the Lord? Have you received any new message? Or maybe Amittai, his dad, will be like, oh, Jonah, my son, I'm so proud that one of my sons is a prophet of the Lord. Or maybe he'll see the scrolls of Moses' law lying around the place, constant reminders of his disobedience, constant reminders of God's presence. It's too much. And so Jonah flees God's felt presence. He knows he can't get to any place where God is not, but maybe he can get to a place where he can forget about God, where he won't be constantly reminded of his disobedience. And don't we relate to that? I certainly do. That sin that I committed yesterday, that temptation I gave into, I feel guilty and I don't want to be reminded of it. So maybe today I won't read God's word. Maybe I won't pray or talk to my friends about God. Maybe I won't speak to my family if they keep bugging me about following Jesus. Maybe I won't go to church today and be reminded again that my relationship with God is not right. Or maybe I've avoided church once or twice, and so I really don't want to go again in case people ask me why I've been missing. We don't seriously believe that we can go somewhere where God is not. But at least we can do things to avoid feeling like he's near us. We can avoid being reminded that he's everywhere. We can flee God's felt presence. Or maybe there are some of you who haven't given your lives to Jesus and you feel him calling, but you're resisting. And so you'll think, maybe I'll stop hanging out with Christians, or I'll avoid Christian topics with my friends. I don't like this challenge. I don't like where God is leading, so I'm going to avoid it. Jonah is fleeing God's felt presence. And interestingly, as he flees, things seem to go his way. He goes to Joppa, a port city on the coast. And when he arrives in Joppa, it just so happens there's a ship that will take him. And it just so happens that this ship will take him as far away from Nineveh as possible. What a coincidence. Right, Jonah might even feel that actually the door is open for him to pursue a different path. Jonah might even have prayed, oh God, if you want me to be a missionary in Spain, please open the door. And lo and behold, the door to Tarshish is open. Well, let this be a lesson to us. Circumstance is never a good guide if we are disobeying God's word. Never use the fact that an opportunity exists as a guide for what you should do, unless your life is already completely surrendered to God. The devil can open opportunities for you too, you know? God says to love your wife and be faithful to her. But it just so happens that on this business trip, I meet the hottest girl ever in the cafe, and it just so happens that she's interested in me. What are the chances? Surely I'm meant to pursue this extramarital romance. God is love after all. No, if God's word is clear on an issue, no amount of coincidence or circumstance should persuade you to go against it. Or God says to serve him and not money, for no man can serve two masters. But this incredible job opportunity has come up. Sure, it means now I have to work overtime, I have to work on weekends, meaning I won't have time to serve the Lord during the week, I won't have time for my kids, I'll be exhausted on Sunday so I can't pay attention to the sermon. But this job opportunity is so rare. Why would God give me this opportunity if he doesn't want me to take it? Maybe God wants me to earn loads of money so I can give some of it back to church. It feels so right to take this job. Now come on, if something is so clearly going to be detrimental to your faith and your relationship with God and your faithfulness as his servant, these things are clear in scripture. No amazing opportunity should cause you to ignore such clear guidance in God's word. Guidance from God's word trumps all inner feelings or outward circumstances. So if you're currently running from God, you have to return to his written word. Return to the Bible. Don't trust your inner feelings or your outward circumstances. So Jonah's running away from God, and it's a downward spiral. Literally, Jonah keeps going downwards. In verse 3, Jonah went down to Joppa, and then he finds a ship and went down into the ship. And in verse 5, we see Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship where he had lain down and was fast asleep. Look at the text. I bolded it for you. It's a downward spiral. Literally. Now, of course, Jonah is physically asleep. But I think there's a spiritual symbol here as well. Jonah is spiritually asleep. He's no longer spiritually capable of recognizing danger. His downward spiral of rebellion leads to spiritual slumber. And once again, isn't this true of us? If we're Christians and we disobey God, and instead of repenting, we keep turning away from him and running away, it becomes a downward spiral. Our once-off sin, if we don't repent of it, it can become a pattern of sin that's really hard to break out of. And when you've given into temptation once, it's much easier to give in the second time. And the guilt that occurs when we run away from God can drive us further and further away. And then Satan can accuse us and tell us lies that God doesn't love us because we're sinful. And because we're in this downward spiral, we believe those lies. Now, I know of a Christian who felt that because they thought their sins were unforgivable, and they thought, well, I'm going to hell anyway, they just kept on sinning in even more serious ways. Well, thank God in his kindness, he didn't leave this person alone. Actually, they turned around and embraced God's mercy and lordship. Actually, much like Jonah's story, as we'll see. But it remains true that our initial disobedience often leads to fleeing God's felt presence. And the more we avoid God, the worse our spiritual condition becomes. It's a downward spiral until we reach a state of spiritual slumber, unaware of just how much danger we're in, and we're unable to wake up. Which leads us to the second point, disaster. Disaster is God's way of waking us up. Verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." A mighty storm comes upon the ship, and the sailors, seasoned and experienced, are so afraid they hurl their precious cargo overboard in an attempt to increase their chances of survival. Now, the captain knows that throwing cargo overboard will probably bankrupt him, but it's do that or die. It's a desperate situation. Jonah can't escape God. God will pursue him in a storm if he has to get his attention. Disobedience leads to disaster. Now, either discipline, if you'll repent, or destruction, if you won't. For those of us trusting in Jesus, when we turn from God and he pursues us with disaster, he does so out of love, that we might repent and turn back to him. The disaster is discipline. But if you're not trusting in Jesus and you keep running from God, the disaster will end in your final and eternal destruction. Even if you think your life on this earth is smooth sailing the whole way, after death, there is the implacable storm of God's judgment and everlasting destruction. Now, the storm is raging all around Jonah. Notice that the sailors, who are innocent in this matter, are caught up in the consequences. Right? They're innocent bystanders to Jonah's conflict with God. That's God and Jonah, but they're actually affected by it as well. And as we'll see, they actually act very nobly, unlike Jonah. But sin is never private. Its consequences affect the people around you, even those who might be innocent in this aspect. Our actions can hurt others and affect others because the human race is all connected. The child born to an absent father shares in the consequences of the father's sin. One drunk driver can destroy the lives of many innocent people. Sin is never private, and its consequences are never contained to just the particular person who did that sin. Adam and Eve's original sin brought death to the whole human race. We read in the book of Joshua that the sin of one soldier, stealing gold from God, results in the defeat of the whole army. And actually, it's true that our individual sin, that no one else in this church knows about, actually, it affects the fruitfulness and witness of the church as a whole. These sailors, innocent as they are caught up in Jonah's sin. So never think that sin and its consequences are private. Now, disaster has come upon Jonah because of his disobedience. It becomes very clear it's Jonah's fault. The captain wakes the sleeping Jonah up in verse 6. "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." The captain and the other sailors are pagans. They all have their own gods, as we see in verse 5, and the captain refers to God as Jonah's God, your God. And although they don't know God because they haven't been told about him, they know he has power and they ask Jonah to intercede for them. And Jonah is beginning to realize his situation. He's been woken up from his obliviousness and he knows it's his fault. Now notice that there's a striking similarity between what the captain says to him and what God says to him in the beginning. So in verse 2, God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Arise and call out. And now in verse 6, the captain says, "Arise, call out to your God. Arise, call out." Those same words. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if Jonah recognizes God's voice in the captain's words. And if anything, it confirms to him that this disaster has happened because he neglected God's voice in the beginning. Now, in verse 7, the sailors cast lots, like maybe dice or like drawing short sticks or whatever. And because in those days, they believed that nothing happened by chance. And the lot falls on Jonah. Now, this doesn't mean that in general, throwing lots is a good way to make decisions, like deciding whether or not to marry someone. But in this case, God makes sure the lot falls on Jonah so that all the fingers very clearly get pointed at him. Now, not only Jonah, but everyone knows it's Jonah's fault. Verse 8. "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?" You can hear the desperation in their voices. "Tell us why. Who are you? Where are you from? What do you do?" They're panicking. Disaster has come. It's Jonah's fault. He knows it. Everyone knows it. And how will he respond? Jonah responds with despair. Point 3. Instead of repentance and prayer, he despairs. "That's it. I'm useless now," he thinks. Now look at how he answers the question. How he answers the questions. Verse 9. "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So Jonah tells the sailors that he's a Hebrew, answering their questions about what his country and people are and where he's from. Now, notice what he doesn't answer. He doesn't answer their question about his occupation. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. That's his occupation. But he doesn't say it. Perhaps he's too ashamed to say it. Perhaps he thinks that he's not a prophet anymore. In any case, he can't bring himself to say it. Sin renders him ashamed and useless in the moment of crisis. If you know the story of the Apostle Paul in Acts, he was also caught in a disastrous shipwreck. But in that moment, he was able to continue to relay God's word to the others, fulfilling his prophetic role. But Jonah's disobedience means he is unable to even call himself a prophet. And again, aren't we like that? After we disobey God, we're often too ashamed to call ourselves Christians or to call ourselves God's children. The devil certainly tries to make us too ashamed to call upon God again. That downward spiral of disobedience into shame, that happens all the time. It's a common Christian experience. "What have you done?" cry the sailors. In verse 5, we see, when the storm first came, they were afraid. And now in verse 10, after they've heard what Jonah said, they are exceedingly afraid. This is no natural storm. This is supernatural. And they have someone on their ship who has deliberately fled from the Almighty God who controls the sea. "What shall we do to you?" they ask Jonah. Now, even at this point, it's not too late for Jonah to repent. He could have prayed, but he doesn't. He could have called out to God like the captain asked him to. But he doesn't. He could have told God, "I'll do what you say, I'm sorry, I'll go to Nineveh, just spare these innocent sailors." But he doesn't. Now whether it's his pride that prevents him from repenting, or shame and despair that makes him think it's over, well, the only way that he sees out of this mess is for him to die. Verse 11, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Well, this is the end, Jonah thinks. Nothing left but for me to die. Now, I used to think that Jonah was being heroic and giving himself as a sacrifice for the others, but I've changed my mind on that. The reason I've changed my mind, firstly, is that this is all his fault. And secondly, it's really striking that Jonah doesn't pray at all. At no point is there any hint of remorse or repentance. Nor does Jonah ask for the Lord's forgiveness and mercy. And in fact, God doesn't even say, yep, Jonah has to get thrown in. God doesn't say that. Jonah's concluded that. Jonah knows it's his fault, and his conclusion is that there's nothing left for him but to die. It's not heroism that drives his thinking, it's despair. Now, surprisingly, the sailors don't immediately do what he says. They're desperate, but they are still acting nobly. They try their best to row back to dry land. They don't want to throw Jonah overboard if they don't have to, even though it's his fault and they're quite justified to do so. Remember, in this story, Jonah is the Hebrew prophet. And the book of Jonah is written for the Hebrew people, the people of God. And yet in this story, it's the pagan sailors who are the heroes. They act nobly. But Jonah, the prophet of God, he's the villain. And that's what happens when we as Christians run away from God. The non-believers all around us can put us to shame with their better behavior. And we see that too, don't we? We think of all the scandals that happen in churches or around individual Christians, and non-believers can rightfully point the finger and call us hypocrites. Now, actually, in the rest of this book, we'll see repeatedly that the pagan nations behave better than God's people, Israel, but we'll get to that in future weeks. The sailors tried their best to save their own lives and Jonah's life, but it's hopeless. In fact, in verse 13, the sea grows more and more wild. There's nothing for it but to throw Jonah into the sea. Well, he's not repenting. There's nothing left to do. And unlike Jonah, the pagan sailors, they pray to the living God. O Lord, they cry, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, has done as it pleased you. And with that, they hurl Jonah into the sea. And the sea ceases its raging. Now, isn't that remarkable? The death of the prophet brings deliverance for everyone else. The death of the prophet brings deliverance for everyone else. Death and deliverance, our final point. The inevitable end of disobedience without repentance is death. Jonah refuses to repent, and so he has to die. Into the sea he goes. But even there, God's not done with Jonah. In verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, at this point, many people dismiss the story of Jonah as make-believe because of the great fish. It's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? And in response, some Christians will refer to reported incidents of similar things happening, like in the last 200 years or so. Now, I think that's a little bit misguided because, one, some of these stories are always a little bit not very trustworthy. You can't really verify them. And on the other hand, the whole point of this is that it's unusual, not that it happens. The whole point of the fish is that it's miraculous and an unexpected salvation. This doesn't usually happen. Normally, when someone gets thrown overboard in a storm, they drown. Normally, if you get eaten by a fish or a whale, you get suffocated or crushed. None of this is usual. Everything about this is unusual. But if God is truly the creator of the world and is active in it, then there's no real reason why he should not or cannot save Jonah in this way. And he did. So let's not get caught up on this point and on this remarkable event. We'll focus on Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish next time. But Jonah is unrepentant, and so he goes into the sea, and he goes into the fish. And as we'll see next time, this is a death-like experience. Actually, Jonah describes this in chapter 2 in such vivid terms that many commentators actually believe he died and came back to life. But no matter. What happens to Jonah clearly symbolizes death. And that's the end for all of us if we do not return to God. Running away from God leads to death. So if you're currently running from God, whether you're a non-Christian who doesn't believe, or someone from a Christian home who is unwilling to commit, or a Christian who is holding on to some sin and not letting it go, then be warned. Running away from God leads to death. But this death is not significant for Jonah alone. This death brings deliverance for the sailors. The storm is stopped by the death of the prophet. And this leads in verse 16 to the sailors fearing the one true God, offering sacrifices to him and making vows. It's like they're converted and saved spiritually as well as physically. Now we began with a story about Jesus sleeping in a storm before waking up and stilling it. Jonah is a type of Jesus. So let's go back and look at the ways Jonah has paralleled Jesus in this chapter. God sends Jonah to the enemies of God's people, the Ninevites. Jonah says no. God sends Jesus to save God's enemies, sinful humanity, us. Jesus says yes. Because of Jonah's sin, he is asleep and unaware amidst the storm. But Jesus, he's in control. And because he's in control, he's asleep and at peace amidst the storm. The storm is stilled by the symbolic death of Jonah, and the innocent sailors are rescued. But when it comes to Jesus, he stills the storm with a word. And so the parallel seems to break. But that's because in Jesus' case, there is another storm that continues the parallel. And that is the storm of God's righteous judgment against sinful humans. In Jonah's case, the storm is God's judgment against Jonah's own sin. But in Jesus' case, the storm is God's judgment against humanity's sin. In Jonah's case, the sailors are innocent bystanders, and Jonah is the guilty one. In Jesus' case, the roles are flipped. The sailors, that is us humans, are the guilty ones. And Jesus is the innocent one. In Jonah's case, the storm of God's judgment is calmed when Jonah symbolically dies. In Jesus' case, the storm of God's judgment is calmed by Jesus' death on the cross. This second storm cannot be calmed by a word, because justice, God's perfect justice, must be done. In Jonah's case, the guilty one dies and the innocent ones are delivered. In Jesus' case, the innocent one dies and the guilty ones are delivered. Now, death and deliverance, this is the gospel. All of us, like Jonah, have run away from God and are on a downward spiral to death and hell. Destruction is what we deserve. So when you hear me say the whole time that you are Jonah and that you need to stop running from God, it can be all too easy for you to think that you're able to stop and that God would forgive you and receive you back with open arms because God's nice or something like that. But the problem is that sin is much worse than that. The problem of sin is much bigger than that. We can't just say we're sorry and expect God to sweep our sin under the carpet. Where would justice be? No. Given the natural course of God's justice, once we disobey, we are on that inevitable downward spiral to eternal destruction. God's justice must be satisfied, and our disobedience must be punished. Once we start running from God, we must perish in the storm. And yet we are able to stop running. And when we ask God to forgive our disobedience, God does forgive us and receives us with open arms. When we repent, God saves us from the storm. How is that possible? It is because Jesus, the perfect Jonah, has jumped into the storm on our behalf. Jesus, the Son of God, himself fully God and one with the Father, has died on the cross in our place. On the cross, our disobedience has been punished, the payment paid, God's righteous justice is satisfied, and forgiveness is available to all who will receive it by faith. And so whatever stage you are at right now, whether you're a non-believer or someone who's grown up in a Christian home, or you are yourself a Christian, if you are running away from God in any aspect of your life, turn back. Don't be like Jonah, but repent. God has promised to forgive you and to receive you because Jesus has already died in your place. Do not run from his offer of forgiveness. Don't refuse God a second time. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the death of Jesus, which opens forgiveness to us. Help us to stop running from you in whatever area of our life, whether we've not submitted to you yet, or whether there's an area in life that we are holding on to sin. Help us turn back and turn to you and accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers. In his name we pray. Amen.